Thanks, Eric. I didn't know that the Swiss were so close to your heart. Have you ever read anything by a man by the name of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle? You know who he's written? Help me. Sherlock Holmes. The first one I ever read of his was called The Sign of the Four. The second I read, which is probably one of my most favorite, is actually called The Hound of the Baskervilles. I want you to listen to how Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, describes this hound that he sees. My mind was paralyzed by the dreadful shape which had sprung out upon us from the shadows of the fog. A hound it was, an enormous coal-black hound, but not such a hound as mortal eyes have ever seen. Fire burst from its open mouth. Its eyes glowed with a smoldering glare. Its muzzle and hackles and dewlap were outlined in flickering flames. Never in the delirious dream of a disordered brain could anything more savage, more appalling, more hellish be conceived than that dark form and savage face which broke upon us out of the wall of fog. And that was the words of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He had a way of putting things. It was Arthur Conan Doyle who said these words. He said, without imagination, there is no terror. And that's what he actually jumped upon to grasp our imagination. Well, let's move quickly from the realm of the imaginative to the realm of reality. Not so fictional. The year was 2007. A group of fishermen from New Zealand were fishing off the coast of Antarctica. And they hooked into a Patagonian toothfish, otherwise known as a Chilean sea bass. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Patagonian toothfish, but they can grow up to be 7.5 feet long and weigh upwards to 220 pounds. I know John does a fair bit of fishing, ocean fishing. That's a pretty decent-sized fish to grab a hold of. Well, this group of fishermen were plying their trade, and something even bigger than this Patagonian toothfish hooked onto the Patagonian toothfish. And now they were not only fighting the Patagonian toothfish, but they were actually fighting something that was even bigger. 2 hours later, they hauled up onto their deck a giant squid, 39 feet long, weighing over 1,000 pounds, eyes as big as plates, and 25 razor-sharp hooks on the end of each one of their tentacles. Now, I want you to get a perspective of the size of this giant squid. Any of you like calamari? Okay. If calamari was made from the tentacles of this giant squid, it'd be the size of tractor tires. All right? Paul, you get the image now? That is one big sucker, okay? We are wrapping up the book of Job. And Job is actually being brought face to face with something that, frankly, is going to scare him. He is, frankly, going to be brought face to face with something that is going to rock his world. Sometimes we need to see that. The last two chapters, 38, 39, we saw things that were just so out of our control. Things that were big, things that would shock us, things that might come and take us off in the middle of the night. Now we're brought up in the face of something that is, frankly, very supernatural, something that's beyond our comprehension. And then here's what's going to happen. We're going to move very quickly through the descriptions in chapters 40 and 41. And then we're going to try to land it, because really the most important thing in these two chapters in a bit is not the beasts or the frightful things that we see in these chapters, the most important thing that we find in these chapters are how in the world did Job respond to God? That's the most important thing. So let's look. Job chapter 40, jumping in at verse 6. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That wind is still blowing. And said, dress for action like a man. Remember how we translated that last week? Job, put your big boy pants on. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I'm going to be doing the questions. You're going to answer. And speak when spoken to. So here we go. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be made right? That's obviously what Job was doing. Now, we already have found out that Job didn't sin to bring his suffering on, but in the midst of his suffering, he had fallen into some patterns and some habits of life that were really unfortunate. And this text tells us that he had started to justify himself and he had started to judge God in order to make himself look good. That's what Job was doing. And so God steps in. Now God starts to interview Job. Have you an arm like God? Now the arm is the symbol of strength. Do you have the strength like God? Do you have a word like God? And his word is described here as, can you thunder with a voice like his? Really, Job, do you think you can do that? Can you handle things the way I can? That's really what he does. In the next few verses from chapter 40, verses 9 to 14, God issues a challenge. And he issues a challenge to Job, and the challenge is this. Job, can you judge the world like I can? Because actually, Job was calling into question the fact, hey, God, you're really messing up how you're doing things. You're really not judging things accurately. You're not really governing this world in a way that I think is accurate. So God says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. By the way, those three words, majesty, glory, and splendor in the Old Testament, only used of God. So Job, not only is he supposed to put on his big boy pants and listen, but you better clothe yourself with deity too. And you really want my job? Here it is. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud. Not only take all of these attributes of mine, but you really want to see how things are handled? Then I want you to step in and I want you to judge the ungodly. You see how easy it is, Job? Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in all the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Okay, Job, you do that? You do that, then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, you do this, you get the job. That's really what God's saying. Now, out of that, kind of like an interrogation, God now introduces two animals, two beasts, if you will. The one is called Behemoth. Verse 15, behold Behemoth. So God steps in, he speaks again, Behemoth. Who or what is Behemoth? Now, let me give you a little heads up. The word Behemoth actually is just a word in the Old Testament which means farm animal or beast of some kind. The O-T-H ending, you see the O-T-H ending right there? That's a plural ending, Hebrew feminine plural ending, which means that it's something that is massive. It is grandiose. It is majestic. It's not speaking of necessarily more than one. It's just, okay, if you want to talk about something as being big, in the Hebrew you don't just use all capital letters like you would if you were texting someone. You would actually repeat the phrase over and over again. And that's exactly what happens here. when God is spoken of as being holy, 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 he is spoken of as being holy to the utmost, in a majestic sense, in a grandiose sense, in a powerful sense. Here you have super beast. That's really what it is. Descriptions of this animal or identifications of this animal have gone from, well, the hippopotamus. Some think it's an elephant. Some think it's a dinosaur. Okay, that's behemoth. Well, let's have a quick look at behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. He's an herbivore. Of maybe if he was a dinosaur, he's a Vegisaurus. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He's got a strong core, a long core. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. By the way, have you ever seen the tail on a hippopotamus? Or even an elephant? His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. Again, remember, this is poetry. This is poetry. This is intended for us to stand back and go, whoa! It's not intended for us to analyze intricate details. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Only God can tame this guy. You can't. You're not going to see this one in a rodeo or in a zoo anytime soon. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies. He's hiding. This now sounds a little bit more like Hippo Boy and less like Dino Boy. Hippo Boy hides underneath trees and lotus plants that are in the water, and all you see is his nose sticking up. I'm not sure Bronto Boy could do that. So we're kind of getting a few mixed metaphors here. In the shelter of the reeds in the marsh, for his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, here's the key, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He's not worried. He's not calling out the Coast Guard. He's not looking for his water wings. This beast, there is nothing that shakes him, not even the swelling of the Jordan. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? No, not going to happen. You're not going to see this thing in a zoo anytime soon. You're not going to see someone come up and put a lasso around his neck and walk him in anywhere anytime soon. Behold, behemoth. Point of the text. This animal, this beast, whatever or whoever he is untamable. Except by God. Yeah, you're going to go against him with a sword? Let me know how that works for you. The only one who's going to go against him with a sword is his maker. Now, next we're introduced to his Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, if you look down in your margins, some of you will see Leviathan being described as crocodile. Okay? Some have said maybe he's a little bit more than a crocodile. If you look, I mean, even the descriptions of Leviathan are just massive. We take all of chapter 41 to describe Leviathan. Who the heck is Leviathan? We don't really have an explanation of who he is. We just have imagery, 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 imagery. The word Leviathan simply comes from a Hebrew word which means a large aquatic animal. Okay? Just a little FYI, it's not a duck. All right? Could be a croc, I guess. I mean, in on the Nile in Africa, do you know the top three animals that cause death in Africa? Anybody know? Croc, hippo. You know what number one is? Nope, the mosquito. Malaria. That was information I just thought you needed today. Look at the questions. God just peppers Job with questions here. Can you draw Leviathan with a fishhook? Press down his tongue with a cord? Now, let's go with the idea that it's a crocodile, okay? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas with you? Is he going to make deals with you as you're out there swimming in the water? My guess would be no. Will he speak to you soft words? Just think that through with me, would you? I mean, are you really going to try to fish with him? You're going to have more on your hook than you can handle. All right. How many of you grew up in the 70s and absolutely loved the movie Jaws? How many of you saw it? All right. There's a scene in Jaws. Just walk with me and remind me if you remember this. The two fishermen, one of them's named Charlie, I forget the other one's name. They're on a pier at night, and they take out Charlie's wife's Christmas roast, which was a roast of beef about that big. And they have a hook. The hook's probably about the size of my hands, like this. And they hook it onto a chain. And they take this 40, 50-foot chain, and they take the hook and they put it into the meat. And then they tie it on to an inflated tire inner tube. And then they throw it out. And do you remember what happened when the shark actually grabbed the meat and took it? Do you remember what happened? The entire pier was pulled out from under them. I won't tell you what happened. You'll have to go watch it. It's on AMC, usually every afternoon. But it was actually, seriously, you never see the shark. You just know it's there, and you know it's coming toward the guy who's still swimming in the water, Charlie. Come on, Charlie, don't look back, don't look back. That's kind of the image that you're getting from Leviathan. Do you really think you can pull him up out of the water with a hook? Is he going to make some kind of deal with you? Will you play with him as with a bird? I see pictures of our granddaughter, Eliana, playing with little ducks and these little birds. Going to do that with a croc? Or with whoever or whatever this Leviathan is? Will you put him on a leash for your girls? We have a lady that walks around our neighborhood with a cat on a leash. Serious. Hope you're not here visiting. I really do. But can you imagine a croc on a leash? Can you imagine whatever this Leviathan is on a leash? It's not going to happen. Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. I love this next phrase. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. You put your hand in there to pat his little head? Again, let me know how that works for you, because you ain't going to do that twice. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him. Don't wake him up. If you're like James Bond stepping over a bunch of sleeping crocodiles and alligators, make sure an alarm clock's not getting ready to go off. That's not going to go well for you. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now God is speaking. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near to him with a bridle? You really want to try to tame this little thing? He's giving him an image now. You have a bridle with a horse. What are you going to do with that horse, with the bridle? What are you going to do? You're going to control the horse with the bridle. You really going to sneak up on Mr. Crocodile and put a bridle on him? Or whoever this is. Who can open the doors of his face? You don't really need to be a Bible scholar to interpret that, do you? You ever want to try to open the mouth of a crocodile? Not going to really be something on my top 10 list. Around his teeth is terror. Yep. In behind him is too. His back is made up of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined together one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. The image here is like chainmail armor. Can you understand why a lot of interpreters of the scriptures have looked at Job 41 and said, yeah, that looks a lot like a crocodile? Sounds like it. Keep reading, because it's starting to get to a place now where maybe it's something different. His back is made up of a row of shields. They are so near to one another that no air can come between them. Verse 18, his sneezing flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. I just laugh when I hear that. And the flame comes forth from his mouth. So what do we have here? We got some kind of a fire-breathing dragon crocodile of sorts. I don't know, have you ever seen anything like this? Harry Potter, okay, fine. Lord of the Rings. You've seen those kind of things, yeah, but I'm talking about, have you ever seen anything like this in reality? Let me know if you have. I never have. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone. I think what he's talking about there is that he's got no emotion. He's a, again to quote Jaws, he is an eating machine. That's all he does. He eats and swims around and makes little sharks. And that's all this Leviathan does too. He eats, he crawls around, he makes little Leviathans, whatever they are. We don't have a clue. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. By the way, when the big and the strong and the scary are afraid, run. That's the image here. When the scary are scared, get out of Dodge. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, not the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts, look at this, iron as straw. You come at him swinging your wife's iron? No, that's not what he's talking about. You come at him with clubs of iron or with spears of iron? You might as well throw straw at him. You come at him with bronze spears? It's like throwing rotten wood at him. It's not going to make any effect. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. It's like throwing dry rot at him. That's what it's like. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelin. You're just going to bring a knife to a gunfight. That's all you're doing. When I first read this, I didn't have my glasses on. The next verse. It says, his underparts are like sharp potsherds. I didn't have my glasses on. I look, I said, his underpants are like sharp potsherds? And then I looked and I saw his underparts. There is no soft underbelly to this guy. You know, you think about animals that are strong on the top and underneath is where you go to inflict damage. This guy's got none. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On the earth, there is not like a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. you read this, and we believe this is God's word, so now we have to ask ourselves a question. I think the big question here is, first of all, who the heck are these beasts? Let me give you three things. I think that they're, throughout church history, there have been three ways to interpret Behemoth and Leviathan. Number one, they're literal animals. The text has used literal animals back in chapters 38 and 39 to draw our attention to who God is. But there is so much in this text that almost warns us off of taking that interpretation. Behemoth, identified as a hippo or an elephant. Leviathan, described as a crocodile. And then all of these other images that step in and say, wait a minute, no, we're not talking here about a fire-breathing dragon. And the mixing of all of the different metaphors of Behemoth, it just seems to be that, well, that's first. Number two, you can look at these as simply mythological animals. Okay? Stop. I need to back up for just 1 second. Sorry, I sort of jumped ahead of myself. When we're talking about these as being literal animals that no one can catch, people catch hippopotamuses. People catch crocodiles. It happens. And they get taken and they get put into captivity. They get taken and they get put on your plate for supper. That, I'm not going to eat them, but they get put there. Mythological arguments or animals. This view argues that Behemoth and Leviathan are mythic symbols. They're not real. They're describing a battle that is going on behind the scenes. So they're describing perhaps, kind of like that. That is an ancient painting of what was going on in Job. That is an ancient painting of what was going on in Job's mind and in Job's eye. Both of those creatures down below are symbolic of the gods, the non-gods, if you will, the mythological gods of the Canaanites, of the Babylonians, of the Philistines. And Job was simply to call those to mind and remember that God is bigger than them. Or, number three, I think he's mixing the images. That's what I think Job is doing. I think that's what the Lord is doing in this passage. I think he's calling to Job's mind actual creatures that he can actually see in his mind's eye, but he's expanding on them. Is Behemoth a dinosaur or a hippopotamus? Flip a coin. I don't know. But I don't think it's strictly a dinosaur or a hippopotamus. I think it's something a whole lot more. Is Leviathan, is it a crocodile or is it some kind of a fire-breathing dragon? I don't know. You flip a coin. There was the image of the hippopotamus, there was the image of the crocodile in ancient Canaanite mythology and in ancient Canaanite literature. It was there. And perhaps that's exactly what Job thought when these words were spoken to him. But that's not the point. The point is not, can we identify Behemoth with this animal and Leviathan with that animal? Here's what it's intended to do. God's intent was to paint a picture for Job. So frightening. So 3D, if you will. So Hound of the Baskervilles. That Job was actually quaking. Job was afraid. And I think the two images that he uses, Behemoth and Leviathan, I think he uses Behemoth to describe the fear of death, And I think he uses Leviathan to describe evil in a very powerful, destructive, violent way. I've read a lot of different people on this. One commentator says that the Satan, who was mentioned back in chapter 2, seems absent from chapter 3 until he returns in chapter 42, in chapter 41. That commentator sees Satan in chapter 2 as being represented as Leviathan in chapter 41. And Job is now seen as powerless. Powerless before the face of death. Powerless before the face of evil. I mentioned this last week. God doesn't bring us to that place to demoralize us. He doesn't show us how puny we are to demoralize us. He shows us just how puny we are so that we can see the grandeur of God. So that we can be reminded where our trust needs to be. Now we turn to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Have we ever gotten to that place? God, I need to come to grips with something. I've had to come to grips with this numerous times through my life. I've had to come to grips. God, you do as you please. You can do all things. Even allow the suffering in my life that you've brought. That's the place Job has come to that day. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, even if I don't understand what it is right now. That's where Job is right now. He's recognizing, God, I didn't have the whole picture. I didn't understand everything. It was really lousy when it was happening, and I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. Still don't. But I'm understanding something that I think is far more important. It's this. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, even if I don't understand what it is right now. And God, some of the things I said before, I didn't understand what was going on. And I truly didn't understand who you were and your character. The most important thing in looking through these kind of complicated chapters on Leviathan and Behemoth is not looking at all of the intricacies and all of the little small details and nuances, but understanding that there are forces in the world that we have no control over. Forces of death, forces of evil. We have no control over them. In the midst of it, we trust a God who is good and powerful. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but get this, but now my eyes see you. Something in Job's life tripped a switch. And the light came on. And there was something different about his relationship with God from this point forward. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was Job's response? Pure and simple, Job's response was repentance. That's what it was. It was Job surrendering his way of thinking, in a sense, his way of doing things, his way of managing the circumstances of his life. Lack of a better term, his way of navigating his way through the muck of what he was having to deal with. He was surrendering that. That's really what repentance is. Repentance really is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of... Here's actually what it is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of our way of thinking. It's a change of heart that shows itself in a change of direction. I want to leave you with something. When you look at Job 42, a couple of people, by the way, I commend a couple of different people on Job 40 and 42. One is a man by the name of Robert Fayal, F-Y-A-L-L, on Job. I have a copy of one of his books. It's kind of not the easiest read in the world, but the way he addresses these two beasts, it really helps us understand things from God's perspective. And the other one is Christopher Ashe. I was studying through this passage this week, and I was looking it through, came to verse 6, therefore I despise myself. We don't like to hear that too much, because we always want to be, you know, like the health and wealth people say, we want to be happy about ourselves, we want to be joyful about ourselves, whatever. And the word repent, I looked at it and did some comparison, looked at the Hebrew text of it, and I thought, you know what, that's not the typical word in the Old Testament for repentance. It's actually the word for comfort. Some of you can look in your margin, you can actually see it. It's the word that we get our Old Testament name Nahum from. Comfort. You know what there is in repentance? There's relief. When we come to God, and we've been really trying to manage things ourselves. We've been trying to do things our way rather than God's way. There's this sense of tension because we're always trying to keep it together. We're always trying to keep certain things behind the curtains and certain things outside the curtains. You know, we're in relational conflict that we know that God wants us to address, but we don't. We just sort of keep things maybe harsh or distant. We just don't want to deal with it. No, that's their problem, that's not mine. Or we hold attitudes in our hearts toward others. And you know what there is in genuine repentance when we change our mind and align our mind with what God says, we as a result of that we change our heart, but we change our feeling and the way we are our will toward things. Do you know what starts to happen when we truly repent and we own things and we say, God, you were right, I was wrong? There is a sense of relief, there is a sense of joy, and with that comes a sense of comfort. We're not constantly living on edge. We're not constantly living as though we'll be found out. We're not constantly living as though something is going to explode and I'm going to be the scandal in the morning newspaper. No, there's a sense of relief. That's what repentance does. When we own things before God. So let me ask you a question. Is there something today, life-wise, and this is where we're going to take the text and apply it. The one response that Job had to the power of God, to the goodness of God, to the sovereignty of God, even over the massive things like behemoth and leviathan, whatever those behemoth and leviathans are in your life, whatever they are, Job's response to God's control over all of those was bowing in humble surrender and submission and repentance to his way over my way. That's really the intent of the text. So, we're going to pray. And my simple request to you today is this. Take a few moments and think of that one attitude, that one relationship, that one action of yours that you need to bring in line with God's counsel. You need to bring under the authority of God's powerful word. What's that area? Don't overthink stuff. Don't try to map out everything for the next 10 years. Find that one log jam, that one roadblock that is standing in your way. And own that before God. God, you were right, I was wrong. I need to confess, and I need to forsake. What about that relationship today that is strained? That person that you come to church and you just can't talk to, you just can't make eye contact with. You constantly avoid if they come down the hall or come down the aisle of the church, and there's just this tension that you know is wrong between believers. Or that one secret thing that has been going on in life that nobody, you think, knows about. Today, Lord, we want to place a stake in the ground right here, right now. This is where we turn. Whatever it is we are facing, that power of death, that power of evil that we have absolutely no control over, you do. And our response today to your sovereign care and control is repentance. Lord, today, may we know the joy, the relief, and indeed the comfort that comes from your restorative hand. For if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.